Well, good evening, everybody. So I'd like us all now to move into groups of 10, maybe, something like that. Move our chairs to have a short time of prayer, maybe for 20 minutes or so, just praying for one another and dedicate our time to God. Actually, I'm not going to ask you to do that, but I'm interested in saying that because some of us, when we hear that kind of thing, we go, great, fantastic, can't wait to get together with some other Christians in a time of open prayer and pray for one another. Can't wait to do that. But other of us kind of think a little bit like this. We think, you know, I really wish I hadn't come tonight. If I'd known it was going to go that way, I'd have found a reason to be somewhere else. And they kind of brace themselves for an awkward 20 minutes. Because praying aloud is just not their thing. Now, if you count yourself in either one of those groups, but particularly the second one of those, if you're kind of intimidated and you struggle with the idea of kind of open prayer, then the passage we're looking at this evening and the particular slant we're going to take is absolutely for you. As Ed said, we're beginning a series called Praying Together. So we're looking at what we call our corporate prayer life, not just here at the Six, but just generally at St. Nick's, whether that's in home groups or whether that's in an encounter prayer meeting, really any occasion when we come together to pray for one another. And as Ed said, we're looking at various Bible passages, and today we're starting in sort of the right place by listening to Jesus teaching about prayer. So I just want you to think for a moment. If you were in one of the group that thought, you know, a bit uncomfortable about praying with other people, just think for a moment about why that's the case. Just take a moment. I'm not going to go around the room and ask people to sort of share, but just take a moment to think about why you think people feel uncomfortable about praying aloud. Take my glasses off while you do that. Just give you a minute to think about it. Why do you think people feel uncomfortable about praying aloud? Well, I did a little bit of market research, if that's the right expression, on why that's the case. And obviously, I looked at my own life. Wow, I like the way the Six is going. I didn't realize we had animals now. Fantastic. Look at that. Who would have thought a rector's duties included catching, you know, catching rogue pets? Let's close the door to any other stray cats that happen to be out there. Well, there's a time and a place. So I think just having chatted to some people and also investigating, you know, thinking about this myself and why I feel uncomfortable sometimes about praying aloud with other people, I think there are three things that actually spook us. Firstly, we feel intimidated. You know, we feel intimidated. We're concerned about what other people might think of what we have to say. You know, other people's prayers always seem so well expressed. You know, they're so confident, they're so fluent that we think, well, you know, we can't really contribute to this without appearing a bit of a dimwit. You know, we like to put into practice Abraham Lincoln's words, which I often think of myself. Better to keep quiet and be thought a fool than to speak up and remove all doubt. You know, we sort of employ that. So we feel intimidated. Secondly, we often feel ignorant. We don't actually know what we should be praying for. Sometimes we're confused, right? We're confused about, well, what's a legitimate prayer request? I mean, for example, is it okay to ask for sunshine on Sunday when we're having a barbecue? What about the farmers who are in need of rain? They might be praying too for rain on Sunday. So which has priority? You know, it can't be raining and sunny at the same time, can it? What if it's a church barbecue? Does that make a difference? So we can tie ourselves in knots. Okay, well, what's a legitimate prayer request? You know, are people going to sort of grimace when I mention this or not? How open are they going to be? So that's one thing that confuses us. We feel ignorant about what we should be praying for, but sometimes also we literally can't think of anything suitable to pray. We go around for prayer requests and we kind of mumble, well, you know, nothing from me on this occasion. And, you know, we feel a bit ignorant. We don't really know what to pray. And I think the third thing, if we're honest with ourselves, we often feel, well, indifferent about praying aloud. You know, yeah, we know it's an important part of being a Christian. And sometimes we're in trouble and we're driven to our knees to pray or ask other people to pray. But often life's sort of okay and we don't feel the need to pray. So when it comes to praying together, we're happy to tune out and let other people do the work. And we'll just sort of drift through the prayer time. And if it's an awkward 20 minutes, well, so be it. We're just going to keep our head down. So I think that's perhaps three things that kind of phase us a little bit when it comes to praying. We feel intimidated, we feel ignorant, we feel indifferent. And the great news is that Jesus addresses this head on in this passage because he wants to encourage his disciples to pray. And he doesn't want them to be cowed by these things. So we're going to look at this under three sort of headings, if you like. Firstly, Jesus doesn't want us to be intimidated, verses 5 to 8. Jesus doesn't want us to be ignorant about what to pray for, verses 9 to 13. We'll look at the Lord's Prayer. And then finally, Jesus does not want us, and we cannot afford to be, indifferent about prayer. And that's the last two verses, 14 and 15. So firstly, don't be intimidated. Okay, and this is this paragraph here in our Bibles. So it's on page 970 if you've lost it. It's paragraph, it's verses 5 to 8 of Matthew chapter 6. And in these verses, Jesus warns about people who pray to impress. He tells his disciples not to be like those sort of people. He wants to encourage them to pray, and so he doesn't want them to be misled into thinking that this is the kind of praying that God wants. Very intimidating kind of praying to listen to. So he starts with the don'ts. He says, don't be like people who pray to impress others. That's in verses 5 to 6. We'll look at that. And then he says, don't be like people who pray to impress God. That's verses 7 to 8. The first group, the people who pray to impress other people in verses 5 to 6, take a look. These people he calls hypocrites. That word means people who are playing a role, like an actor. He says, verse 5, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, says Jesus, they've received their reward in full. These people love the attention when they pray. They live for praying in public. They're not cowed by it, whether in the synagogue or in the street. In fact, their preference is for the corner of the street, not because they're trying to hide away in a corner, but quite the reverse, so that they can be seen from two streets, or maybe even, if they find a crossroads, four streets. And they pray phenomenal, impressive prayers. If there's a Prayer of the Year award, they're going to be right up there. That's what these people are like. Now, Jesus warns that people who pray like that do not connect with God at all. God doesn't reward them with his attention. As far as he's concerned, they've been rewarded in full already. Their prayers may sound impressive, but they hit the ceiling of the synagogue, if I can put it that way, and they just stay there. And that's because they're praying to the wrong audience. They're interested in what other people think. They're not interested in what God thinks. And there's actually a clear warning to those of us if we were in the other group, people who feel confident about public prayer, and we like to pray out loud. There's a warning because it's uncomfortably easy for us to fall into this mode. I mean, you know when you're praying in a group and other people are praying wonderfully genuine and well-expressed prayers and they're brilliantly capturing all the aspects of the thing that you're supposed to be praying for. And other people in the group are contributing kind of loud, you know, amen, amen, and you know, as it's going round. And it's coming round to your turn. And the thing that's dominating your thinking, instead of praying along with the person that's praying now, you're thinking, yikes, it's my turn to pray next. What on earth can I come up with that's going to get that kind of response from other people? How am I going to get amens from the group? How am I going to get, yes, Lord, yes, Lord? You know, we can trivialize it, but it's true, isn't it? We so easily trip into that kind of behavior. And we're primarily interested in impressing the wrong audience. You know, there's one audience to impress, and that is God. Jesus says to his disciples, don't pray like that. Don't be a hypocrite. Instead, verse 6, when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Now, when Jesus says this, he is not saying that his disciples must pray alone, sort of ruling out public prayer altogether. In fact, next week, we'll see the early church prayed very powerfully together as a group. And in fact, also, we'll see in a moment, of course, the Lord's Prayer begins, Our Father. So he's not ruling out the idea of people praying together. Corporate prayer is a key part of the Christian life. What he's saying is this, pray in public as if you were praying in private, so that there can only be one audience, your Heavenly Father. Let me try and illustrate this. So last year I was on this course, doing a sort of Bible study course with a whole lot of other wonderful Christians, and there was a guy on the course, a young guy, who was an outstanding rugby player. And he was a fantastic Christian guy, but boy, I wouldn't have liked to be on a rugby field with him. He would have been ferocious, I can tell you that. But anyway, he was telling me once that he'd ordered some Adidas rugby boots. And as these were kind of top-of-the-range boots for a really outstanding player, you could have your initials stamped on the side of these boots. He thought this was a bit over the top, but anyway, he had to come up with something, apparently. So what he decided to do was not use his initials, but put this on the side of each of his boots. A-O-1. I think he wanted to do it, actually, to get his teammates to ask him what it meant. The answer was, audience of one. Audience of one. Because he wanted to remind himself, every time he played, that the only audience that counted was his Creator God, his Heavenly Father. That's the only audience. He wasn't playing for himself. He wasn't playing to impress his teammates. He wasn't playing for the crowd. Because he knew the dangers of playing for those audiences, whether through an inflated ego, through a great game, or a really damaged self-esteem through making a mistake at the end of the game and costing the game for his team. He knew the mistakes there. What he wanted to do was delight in his relationship with his Heavenly Father, and that was the only audience that counted, an audience of one. And of course, if he played that way, he would give his best for the team. He would give his best for himself. He would give his best for the crowd. But he had an audience of one. And we should pray in public as if we were praying in private with an audience of one. So if we're intimidated in our praying because we're worried about what other people think, we need to reset our thinking. The only audience that matters is your Heavenly Father. I see my friend Colin Cunningham there. In their summer house, they've got a poster that says this: dance like there's nobody watching, love like you'll never be hurt, sing like there's nobody listening, and live like it's heaven on earth. You know, and we could actually add something to that, couldn't we? We could say, pray like there's no one listening, except your loving Heavenly Father. And perhaps we should do that before we get together as a group sometimes. You know, we say, actually, we're praying as if the only one who's listening, you know, if we're intimidated by prayer, the only one who's listening is our loving Heavenly Father. That's what Jesus is telling his disciples to do here. So don't be intimidated by the impressive prayers of other people. There's one audience that counts. But that's not the only way that Jesus says don't be intimidated. He says don't be intimidated by people whose focus is not so much on impressing other people, but impressing God with their prayers. And this is the group he calls pagans in verse 7. And when you pray, do not keep babbling like the pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. So Jesus is talking about people who are trying to prompt a reluctant God to act, you know, by impressing him with a dedication and commitment of their praying. In this case, through the sheer weight of their prayers rather than kind of the thoughtful content of them. Repeating many words, which is what he means by babbling. It's the thinking of somebody who says to themselves, look, I really want to be successful in that audition that I've got for the school play or whatever it happens to be. And says, I know, I'll say, you know, 10 Hail Marys and 12 Our Fathers every hour tomorrow. And then God's bound to be impressed by that kind of level of commitment, and he's going to give me the outcome I want. That's all it is. That's what he talks about. He's saying, praying like pagans. But Jesus says, no, that's not the way that God is. Verse 8, do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. See, God is Father. Like any regular earthly father, he actually already knows what his children want and need. He wants to hear from us, but by a personal request, like an earthly father wants to hear from his son or his daughter. You know, not like a pagan prostrating themselves before a kind of wooden statue, trying to kind of get the statue to give them what they want by repeating endless, meaningless phrases and chants. Now, I'm sure all of us know this. But we can easily fool ourselves into thinking that God actually does want this kind of thing. He's more interested in the quantity of the prayer than the quality, especially when there's something we really want or need. And this spills over to our public praying sometimes. I mean, let's say, for example, that someone we love is seriously ill. So we set up a prayer chain by connecting with everyone we know on Facebook and asking them to forward that to everyone that they know, and so on. And so on. And before long, we find ourselves saying to God, look, how many people are in this prayer chain? It's thousands. Now, surely you're going to act. Of course, there's nothing wrong in that sense with a prayer chain, is there? There's nothing wrong with believers coming together to pray to the Almighty God. But if we become skewed into us thinking, God's going to be impressed with this because so many people are praying. That's a misguided understanding of what prayer is about. Prayer is about a relationship with our Heavenly Father. It's not about gathering as many signatures on a petition as you can possibly get to get him to act. That's pagan praying. That's not Christian praying. So we need to watch out for that. Because actually that kind of thing fails to connect with God, and it intimidates people into thinking there's some kind of magic formula into guaranteeing answers to prayer. There isn't. It's a relationship, a personal relationship with our Heavenly Father. So let's learn from Jesus here. If we're confident prayers, let's not slip into trying to impress other people or trying to impress God with our prayers. And if we're intimidated prayers, let's be encouraged by Jesus' teaching that we should pray in public in just the same way as we pray in private to an audience of one. So that's the first thing. Let's not be intimidated. Secondly, let's not be ignorant. Let's pray his way. And this is verses 9 to 13. Now, the great thing here is that Jesus deals head on with our concern that we don't always know what to pray. And as a kind of wannabe teacher myself, I absolutely love the way that he does this. Because he doesn't say, look, I know you're interested in prayer, and I'd like to give you a few tips and a bit of guidance. And try and remember the following things when you pray. You know, make sure you kind of talk to God properly. And also, you know, if you could sort of remember to ask him to kind of extend his rule over the earth, that kind of thing, you might want to give that a go. And let's try this and let's try that. He doesn't do that. He does it by showing them what good looks like. He says, this is how you should pray. And he gives them a prayer. In fact, in Luke's gospel, he says, pray like this. He's almost suggesting you just need to pray this prayer, not by rote particularly, but you know, you pray that prayer. That's why we pray the words of the Lord's Prayer literally. Here, he's suggesting more how to pray. So it's like, use this as a framework for your prayers. You know, if you pray prayers along these lines, you're always going to have a receptive ear from your Heavenly Father. And so we don't just have this general guidance. We actually have a prayer that we can work with. So if we're hesitant prayers, we know we've got a prayer that we can always use. And if we're confident prayers, he doesn't say, oh, well, when you've got that lesson, you know, we'll move on to lesson two. And come back to me for a bit more guidance and I'll give you that. That's not it. This is everything we know, whether experienced or intimidated prayers. Now, this evening, we don't have time to go through every kind of request of the Lord's Prayer. But we do need to just sort of focus on this so that it can guide us in our own praying. So let's just look at the three steps that are involved in using the Lord's Prayer as a pattern for our praying. I'll try to move through this as quickly as I can. You know, step one, we must remind ourselves who we're praying to. Our Father in heaven, verse 9. Father, not a remote and unresponsive deity who may or may not listen, but a Father who delights to hear from us and wants to grant our request. In heaven, not an earthly father with all the flaws and limitations that brings. He's our heavenly father. He's powerful to accomplish his purposes and grant our request. He's glorious in his splendor. He's eternal and outside the limitations of time. You might have noticed here, and you might have wondered in the past, why it is that the Lord's Prayer in Matthew and also in Luke doesn't include those final words that we always say, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. And the answer is, if you're interested, that actually when the early translators of the Bible in the 16th century were looking at this, they were following a sort of slightly later manuscript that included those words. Some of the earlier manuscripts, in fact, most of them didn't have the words in. And so on balance, it feels right, you'll see actually in the margin here, not to include those words because we're not absolutely certain that Jesus included them at this point. But it's implicit in any case, isn't it? It is about God's kingdom. The power and glory are yours. We see that just when we say the words Heavenly Father. And in any case, if you listen to David's prayer in 1 Chronicles 29, you'll see he uses exactly these words. There's nothing wrong with their saying them, but that's why they're not mentioned here, just in case you're interested. Some people are in why we say that, and it's not in Matthew or Luke. But it's implicit. He is eternal. He is powerful. We need to start our prayers by orienting ourselves towards God and reminding ourselves of what a personal, loving, and powerful God he is. It shapes the nature of our prayers to him. So that must be our first step. Secondly, step two, once we be concerned about who God is, we're worried about his agenda, not worried, we're concerned about his agenda, and we'd rather do that than start off with requests of our own. So we pray things on earth, that things on earth would be the same as they are in heaven, in particular in three respects. So look at verse 9, we're so familiar with these words. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. And I think actually, even though we've prayed this prayer hundreds of times, many, some of us thousands of times, sometimes we can be a little unclear about what these actually mean. So let me just say a couple of words about each of these. When we say hallowed be your name, what does that mean? Well, it's talking about God's character. In fact, we sung that wonderful song, what a beautiful name, what a wonderful name, what a powerful name. God's name captures his character. Hallowed, not a word we use very often. In fact, I was thinking about it, the only time I can think of us talking about using the word hallowed is when we talk about the hallowed turf of Augusta or Wimbledon or Lords. You know what I mean? If you heard that expression, people say, oh, the hallowed turf, the hallowed turf. And what we mean by that is that it's to be treasured and not to be demeaned. I mean, let me give you an illustration. So my wife, Carolyn, is entering the room at this point. So let me just say that in a couple of weeks, Carolyn and I, it's going to make you all deeply envious, but in a couple of weeks, Carolyn and I are off to men's quarterfinal day at Wimbledon on Centre Court. And I just want you to imagine that this will be a feat of imagination for you, but let's just say, you know, in the first changeover while Djokovic and Del Potro, whoever it is, are playing, let's just say that I jump past the steward onto the centre court and start kind of cavorting around the court, right? You know, doing a bit of dad dancing here and there, and then sort of throw myself to lie on the floor and on the grass and all that kind of thing. Very difficult to imagine, of course. But imagine the reaction of the crowd, because before they start booing, which they will, obviously, but before they start booing, there'll be a gasp of horror. And it's that gasp of horror that tells you what it means to have hallowed turf, because the idea that someone could come and kind of profane the sacred grass of Wimbledon's centre court that's only used 2 weeks in a year and is, you know, prepared throughout the whole of the rest of the year, the idea that someone can do that, it's sacred ground. It's unthinkable. And that's what we're talking about here. When we say God's name is hallowed, we're not talking about something tangible like a piece of kind of grass. We're talking about God's reputation. It's not to be tarnished. It's not to be demeaned by somebody carelessly using it or flippantly using it. And so we should be deeply offended by, you know, the world around us that uses God's name completely thoughtlessly. But it's not only that. You know, we should be offended by that. You know, we just sort of let it go. But we need to pray to God. You know, God, please act that this wouldn't be the case. We care so much about your beautiful name. That's what it means to say, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. You know, knowing that God is king of the universe, we long for God's kingship to be recognized here. You know, we pray for people, those that we love and those that we don't even know. We pray for people to come to say to God, you are my king. You know, reign in my life. And we boldly pray for him to return and finally establish his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. What about your will be done? Well, it's important to remember, this teaching here is in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. And in that sermon, which is the kind of conventional way we describe these chapters 5 to 7 in Matthew, Jesus is painting a picture of a world where his will is done. It's a world without hatred, vengeance, or enmity. It's a world without lust and all that goes with it. It's a world with no lies or falsehood. It's a world with no hypocrisy, particularly religious hypocrisy, you know, the worst kind. It's a world without hoarding or greed. It's a world where there's no worrying. Not because there's nothing to worry about, but because of an unshakable trust in our Creator God. It's a world where people don't assume superiority over others and judge them for their behavior whilst ignoring their own. That's what a world is like where God's will is done. That's what heaven is like. When we pray God's will be done, we're praying that that's what this world would be like for God's glory. That's what it means when we pray your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We need to pray God's agenda. And then, of course, we need to bring our own needs to him. Let me just mention those. We need to pray, give us today our daily bread. We pray for our daily provision. Not just food, of course, but everything that we need for daily living. It's okay to ask for these things. In fact, it's vital to ask for them on a daily basis to express our total dependency on our loving Heavenly Father. Our daily provision, our daily pardon. And forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. In other words, we're saying to God, forgive us all the ways that our record of sins, our offences against God, have increased today. The times that we've followed our own desires rather than doing His will. The hatreds, the lust, the lies and falsehood, the hypocrisy, the hoarding and greed, the worry, the superiority and judgment of others. These are offences against God and we need pardon from them on a daily basis. We need to pay for His daily provision, His daily pardon, His daily protection. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We're in daily need of protection from the corrosive influence of sin in our lives. As Christians, we'll only be released from the power of sin when the presence of sin is eliminated in God's kingdom. Until then, we daily battle with sin, and we desperately need protection from its destructive power. So we have to pray daily to be delivered from it. So if you're wondering what to pray for people or ask people to pray for yourself, pray for these things. Pray for daily provision. Pray for daily pardon. Pray for daily protection. Okay, so Jesus is telling us what to pray for others. So we needn't be ignorant about what to pray for. We just need to focus on his six requests and make sure that they are focused in the right direction. I need to finish up, but I'm going to do it just by coming to this last point about us not being indifferent about prayer. So we said we shouldn't be ignorant about prayer. Okay? We've said that we shouldn't be indifferent about prayer. Sorry, we haven't. We've said we shouldn't be intimidated by other people's prayers, and we shouldn't be ignorant about prayer. So let me just come to this final one. Don't be indifferent. Okay? Sometimes we're reluctant to pray because actually we don't care that much. If we were gripped by the need to pray, we really wouldn't worry about what other people think, would we? We'd just crash in there. It would be fine. And, we wouldn't find it challenging to think of things to pray for either. We'd have a long list of things, right? Because we're gripped by the need to pray to our loving Heavenly Father. We wouldn't be silent for long when we get together in corporate prayer. But I suspect many of us struggle with that. And actually, as I said earlier, things are fine. So we can lapse into indifference about prayer. But if we just look at the final words of Jesus here, if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your Heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. See, Jesus is not implying here that forgiveness is only ever conditional, so that we can never have complete assurance. It sort of depends on us. He's not saying that. But what he is saying is that an attitude which, so to speak, takes the benefits of the gospel, forgiveness, without accepting the consequences for the way we live our lives, that's misguided. That's misguided. We have to put into practice, we have to live God's way. That is what's involved in being a follower of His. That's being a true disciple. And so in particular here, we can't pocket God's offer of forgiveness, so to speak, for the huge bill that we have against Him through our sinfulness, if we're not willing to extend that forgiveness to other people. And it's the kind of thing that you can say and look at here and you think, well, actually, what's hard about that? I don't mind forgiving other people. If that's the case, you probably haven't really had to forgive someone anything really hard. C.S. Lewis says memorably in his book, Mere Christianity, everyone thinks that forgiveness is a lovely idea until they have something to forgive. It's actually incredibly hard to forgive something. But Jesus doesn't say, try and forgive, do the best you can. He says, forgive people, because you've been forgiven this huge debt. Forgiving people who have hurt you profoundly is really, really hard. But Jesus says we're required to do that if we're to live His way. And more broadly, living the way He outlines in the Sermon on the Mount is really demanding. But it's not an optional extra for Christians. It's what we're called to do. Can we do that in our own strength? Of course we can't. Can we be indifferent about asking Him to help us? We really can't. We cannot afford to be indifferent. We must pray to our Father for His strength. And we must have the encouragement of our brothers and sisters to live His way, which must it not, involve us praying together for one another to our Heavenly Father. So let me finish there. Let's not be intimidated about praying together. We should pray to our Father without worrying about what other people think. We should pray in public as if we were praying in secret. We should pray as if we have an audience of one. Let's not feel ignorant about what to pray for. We've got the perfect model here to direct our praying. And finally, let's not be indifferent about praying. If we're to live God's way in response to the gospel, we will need to pray for his power and his provision. And that's something we need to do together. Let's finish with a prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are indeed our Father in heaven. Thank you that you are always there for us as our Heavenly Father, and you want so much for us to reach out to you in prayer. Please help us to fix our eyes on you and you alone as we pray together. And we ask for your power to live your way. For Jesus' glory. Amen.